the John Paul Holloway that we just prayed for, church planner, was a boy of about 8 years old when I came to the church in Plainview, Texas. Christ continues to build his church. Please stand for the reading of God's word. If you'll please turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And I will begin reading at verse 10. This is the word of God. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This has been the word of God. Please be seated. If you are thinking, I think we were looking at this before Pastor went on vacation. You're right, we were, but we didn't finish this paragraph. There's a lot here, and we don't want to skim over it. The Apostle Paul is teaching us how to read our Bibles, how to put it together. And how we put our Bible together and understand the major parts and components of it, it is exceedingly important. Matter of fact, it is people coming to the Galatians who are putting their Bible together wrong that are causing the problem. They have believed in Christ as Gentiles. But then others have come along and said, well, that's good and fine, but you also need to receive circumcision and come under the Sinai covenant. And Paul will have nothing of that. He has spent a great deal of time explaining how even Jews like himself and the Apostle Peter, they have come to understand that no one will be right before God on the basis of keeping the Sinai law. That's what he's talking about. When he talks about the law, he's talking about the Sinai covenant, that whole covenant. And that instead they realize that people are only and ever, whether Jew or Gentile, righteous before God by faith in Christ. That means trusting in Christ, his righteous life, his sacrificial death. That is the only way anybody ever has been right with God. And he has then sought to encourage the Galatians, the believers in the region of Galatia, to consider how it was that they received the Holy Spirit. Did you receive it by coming under the Sinai law or by believing the gospel of Christ? And of course, the answer is they received the Holy Spirit by believing the gospel of Christ. And they received the Spirit. We're going to come back to that theme later this morning. It's very important. But the next thing that he does, and we've had a few sermons now working this out, is he moves on here in chapter 3 to show how the promise to Abraham and the law made with Israel at Mount Sinai are different. There is a way in which they are different. It does not mean that the Sinai covenant does not move things forward in God's redemptive plan. It does. It points to Christ in an enormous way. It's exceedingly important. But there is an important way that they are different, and we must not overlook it. And the Apostle Paul here is emphasizing that. And this contrast, I'll try to briefly review and then bring us up to our new material, which is verses 13 and 14 this morning. But let's briefly review where he has been. This basic contrast gets first set out as we move from verse 9 to verse 10. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. So if you are of faith, you are blessed. And you get the blessings that were promised to Abraham. But then there's the contrast. For all who are, and I sought to point this out when we covered this verse, but it isn't for all who rely on works of the law. It's making a contrast with verse 9. You have those who are of faith, and then verse 10 is for all who are of works of the law. The expressions are parallel expressions to set out the contrast. You have those who are of faith, those who are of works of the law. That is, they are under the Sinai covenant. If you are under the Sinai covenant, you are under a curse. This is why the nation of Israel does not exist anymore. They're gone. They're under the curse. They were preserved until the Christ would come. But we see their history. They are constantly messing up. God is being merciful until the Christ comes, but they're not getting things because of their own righteousness. Those who are of works of the law are under a curse, for it is written. And here, once again, he is not saying the Jews misunderstood the law, even though many did misunderstand it. I mean, that's a given, but that's not his point. He's using the law itself to explain the character of the law. Cursed is be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. This is Deuteronomy 27, 26. He's quoting from the law. If you are of works of the law, you are under a curse. Verse 11. Now he goes back to faith. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For, and now he quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. So if you are of works of the law, you're under a curse. To be righteous with God, you must be of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 12. But the law is not of faith. The character of the law, of the Sinai covenant, is not of faith. It's of doing to live. And here again, he quotes from the law itself, Leviticus 18. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. The point that Paul here is making, not only is it made in the Sinai law itself, not only is it drawn out here by the Apostle Paul, this same point is drawn out over and over in the Old Testament prophets. If you start to look for this and have this thought in your mind, and you read through the prophets, you will come across this over and over again. While I was on vacation, I just, in my regular Bible reading, came across one such example, but there are many, many of them. But this is a particularly good one. Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the terms of this covenant. He's talking about the Sinai covenant. And tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the one who does not obey the terms of this covenant. Sound like Paul? Paul's probably reading this among many other texts. Cursed is the one who does not obey the terms of this covenant, the terms I commanded your ancestors when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Do you hear the do and live principle? Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your ancestors and give them a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you see what the prophet is doing there? There's what God has promised to Abraham, a kingdom. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we really, really misunderstand the doctrine of God. And I'm going to say something. I really want you to listen to it. It may shock you, but that's okay. Maybe I'm putting theological, what are those things that paramedics stick on you and jump your heart? But we need to think about this. God cannot do anything he wants to do. God, and let me apply that. God cannot say to Abraham, a sinner, dead in Adam, I freely give to you the world to come and eternal life. And just because he says it, bring it about. He can't do that. He would not be the God of righteousness and holiness if he just says it and does it. There is something that must be done to give sinners like Abraham and like you and like me the world to come, the new creation, resurrection life, eternal life with God. Something must be done. And what must be done so that God may fulfill what he promised to Abraham is communicated, or the fancy word we use in theology is promulgated. It's preached in the Sinai law. The Sinai law is the mandate. It is the charter for the Christ to fulfill so that God may fulfill what he's promised to Abraham. The problem is, for poor Israel, the nation, they're never able to do it until the Israelite comes in the fullness of time, is born under the law, receives circumcision on the eighth day of his life, and fulfills it. And when he does, what we get isn't just a happy life in Canaan. We get resurrection, a whole new creation. And the dwelling place of God is with man perfectly forever. That is what was promised to Abraham. And the Sinai law is what the Savior must do. And that's why the character of the Sinai law must be do and live. Because he's going to do so that not only does he live, but we live through him. That's why that covenant has that character. Now you may be thinking, well, how can you be believing in the Savior to come and have salvation by grace through faith like Abraham and be under a law that says do and live? And if you don't, you're under a curse. And the answer is typology. They're a type. They're a picture of the Son to come. It's just that they're a bad type. They're a negative type. And I would remind you that there's lots of things like this in redemptive history. For example, if you are a Christian, the scripture says you have already died with Christ and you are seated with him in heavenly places. And yet, you know what else is really true? If he tarries, you and I are all going to die. And we're also actually still living in this world. You see, until everything gets consummated when Jesus comes at the end of the age, there's just these mysterious things that are hard to wrap our head around. And the fact of the matter is, for 1,500 years, God's believing people, they were both trusting in the Savior to come and living under a law that was constantly reminding them of what the Christ must someday do so they would have life. That was God's will for them. Just like it's God's will for us to still live in this life with sin, ongoing sin, and waiting for our Savior to come, even while he's ruling and reigning in heaven. Well, we need to get back to our text here. The law, you see, is not of faith. Leviticus 18:5. And that brings us then to the new material that we want to consider. If the law is not of faith, if the law puts those that are under it under a curse that reflects the curse that all mankind is under. Because remember, when our first parents sinned in the garden, God pronounces the curse. What happens? Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, this terminology of redeem, it's indicating a payment that is made to deliver someone. A payment made to, very often it would be used to deliver someone out of slavery. So you're a slave, you pay money, and you get redeemed from that situation. And you see, the people of Israel, they're under this curse. They're under a slavery. Just like the whole human race is under a curse because of sin. We're in bondage to the kingdom of darkness. You see, the people of Israel, they're also reflecting our cursed situation, even while they're living under a law that holds out what the Christ will one day do. It's a very complex aspect of redemptive history. But it's for this reason, once you get this idea of being redeemed, a payment being made so that you get delivered from slavery, you begin to get your mind ready for some of what's coming later on in the book of Galatians. If you want to skip ahead with your eyes a little bit later in this letter, chapter 3, verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Here's scriptures referring to this, the old covenant, the Sinai covenant. 3, verse 23, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned. See, this is the situation of sin. You're locked in. You're behind bars. You're guilty. You're in darkness. You're in death. And you have no way to get yourself out. Charles Wesley picked up on this in his well-known hymn, And Can It Be, right? In that hymn, we sing of being in the bondage, the slavery, the imprisonment of sin. But then he sings the words, "My chains fell off. The doors opened. I'm free." Moving on, I diverted there, but chapter 3, verse 24, the law was our guardian. You may think, oh, that sounds kind of nice. But listen what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. A child is not different from a slave, but he is under guardians and managers. Chapter 4, verse 3, when we were children, we were enslaved. And chapter 4, verse 25, now Hagar is Mount Sinai. That's where the Sinai covenant was made, the law from Moses. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. You and I and every human being, because we rebelled against God in Adam, we are guilty of that rebellion, and our whole nature is corrupted and ruined with sin. And we are imprisoned. We cannot get ourselves out. There's no combination we can work out eventually after a million tries on the padlock and get out. The door is welded shut because of our guilt. And there's only one who can free. And it's the eternal Son of God who became man and was born under the law to redeem us from the slavery that the law enforces on us because of our sin. The problem isn't the law. The problem is us. We can't keep it. But thanks be to God, Jesus did. How does he redeem us from this curse? Verse 13 goes on, by becoming a curse for us. You see, Jesus not only fulfills the righteousness of the Sinai law, he fulfills the curses of the Sinai law. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the temple. But when you read the curses, those fell to him. And they did not fall to him just through unpleasant circumstances and sickness, but he actually comes under the wrath of God at Calvary. Jesus is not dying in the same sense that the thief on either side of him is dying. He is dying, truly bearing the guilt of all his people. And dying on a cross is the justice and the righteousness of God so that all his people can be forgiven their sins. It's atonement. It is a payment. It is just recompense. But he takes it in our place so that we can be completely forgiven of all our guilt and sin and be clean before God and have the righteousness of our Savior. And we have all that by faith. We trust him. We receive him. We rest on him and on him alone. Nothing of our own doing. And the law even set up as an emblem of the cursedness of the Son at Calvary, the cursedness of a person being hanged on a tree. And this is from Deuteronomy 21. And what is being stipulated there is if someone was executed, and then they would in some manner be hung up on a pole, let's say, to be made an example of. But God says in his law that before the day's over, they've got to be taken down, because cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. But our Savior was not merely executed and then hung up on a tree. He was executed on a tree, on a cross, in our place. His whole death in the place of his people is a death of cursedness, because we deserve the curse. He did not, but he took it for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And then he goes on in verse 14 to spell out for us what this does. What does this do when the eternal Son, who has become man and is perfectly obeyed and then died under the law and taken its cursedness, what does it do? Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. I hope you're still hearing that Jeremiah 11 text. So that in Christ, remember, the law is what must be done so that God will fulfill the blessings to Abraham. So now Christ, cursed under the law in the place of his people, he makes it so the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, that's the blessing, that's what God promised him, might come to the Gentiles. You see, as long as the law stands, the blessing to Abraham does not come to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are excluded. The law must be done away with, or the Gentiles cannot be brought in. And the law does not go away until it has been fulfilled by Christ. And friends, Christ has fulfilled the law. This is why, as Gentiles, we're sitting here believing in Christ. Otherwise, we are excluded. This is why in every nation, tribe, and tongue for 2,000 years, people all around the world have been believing in Christ. And it wasn't happening before. Oh, there's the rare Rahab here and there. But it was happening nothing on the scale that is happening now. And it's not just the world has become enlightened or inclusive or something. No, Jesus is reigning in heaven. He's giving his Spirit to his elect people all around this world. And they hear the good news of what he's done. And they believe and they have life in his name. And this is the rule and reign and glory of Christ. But he goes on yet more. Not only is the effect of Christ becoming a curse for us so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, but then he adds another statement that further explains what he means by that. Once you pick up on this in Paul, you realize if you don't understand what Paul at first says, just read the next thing he says, because he tends to explain what he says as you keep going on. I guess that's like we all do. We say something and realize, well, I need to explain that more. And we that's why some of us ramble on and on. Not that I've ever done that, but anyway. You really want the satisfaction of really making the point you want to make. And he's getting to one of those here at the end of 14. What does it mean for the blessing of Abraham to come to the Gentiles? Does it mean that we all get to go live in Canaan? I mean, after all, our dispensationalist brothers and sisters, they tell us that, you know, Genesis 12, Abraham's told to go up on a high place, look around, all this stuff, I see you, I'll give you. Did God just promise Abraham a piece of real estate in this world, in this age? I mean, Abraham just died with a family cemetery. That's all he died with, a field. A field with a crypt in it. That's all he had. Did he get what God promised? Will he? What is the blessing of Abraham? He repeats himself, but he explains it. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What God promised to Abraham is what we might call the age, the era of the Holy Spirit. This creation came about from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. But the age to come, the new creation, there's a sense in which it is the Holy Spirit. Not identical, not the person of the Holy Spirit, but it's the perfected work of the Spirit by the Son from the Father. It's the goal of all this. It began in an important way when Jesus became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. It's beginning. I'm sorry, what did I say it wrong? And what did I say? Oh yeah, he did not become pregnant. That does have to be clarified in our day. Sadly. It begins, the Holy Spirit causes Mary to conceive Jesus. And then Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. He formally undertakes the office of the Christ. He offers himself up as a sacrifice, Hebrews says, by the Holy Spirit. Not in the temple in Jerusalem, but from a cross by the Holy Spirit, he offers himself up as a sacrifice in heaven. He's raised by the Holy Spirit. He ascends by the Spirit. And his ascension glory in the book of Revelation, his ascension glory is described symbolically as being a lamb with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. His ascension, glory, and reign is the fullness of the Holy Spirit bringing in his elect people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And he gives the Holy Spirit to his people. The Holy Spirit isn't about excitement, pizzazz, enthusiasm. The Holy Spirit is fundamentally about believing the gospel of Christ. Do you want to know if you have the Holy Spirit? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Him? If the answer is yes, you have the Spirit. And then you walk in the Spirit in your life. But the most fundamental manifestation of the indwelling Holy Spirit is that we believe in and we trust in Christ. And Paul says that not only is the Holy Spirit for the believer a seal, marking us out, identifying us as belonging to the Lord, and in a sense being kept for the Lord, but he also says that the Holy Spirit is a down payment from God. You know, if you enter into a contract from someone and they have to put down a huge chunk of cash that they're going to forfeit if they don't follow through, right? They put down 10% or maybe 20%. They're going to lose it. That's what the Holy Spirit is to you. You believe in Christ. I have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a down payment on that one day Christ is going to come, and I too am going to enter into resurrection glory with the Lord. And the whole creation is going to be made new. And heaven and creation, this world, will be together. And we will be with the Lord. And He will be with us. Don't you just long for that? You have the down payment of that now. The indwelling Holy Spirit. Let me put it this way. You, as a believer, have more of what was promised to Abraham than what Abraham had in his life, because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given in this sense, because Christ had not been ascended to heaven. Isn't that remarkable? Here we are, North America, completely different continent, but the blessings of Abraham have come to us. We have it by the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Brothers and sisters, there's been a remarkable exchange. The curse we deserve, the righteous Son of God has taken in our place. And the blessings of Abraham that were promised to Abraham that he has earned and merited by his righteous life are given to his people as a gift, a free gift of grace to be received by faith. Jesus has done absolutely everything to forgive your sins and give you a right standing before God. You cannot add to that. Believing and trusting in Him, you are to devote your whole person, all that you are, to Him in gratitude and love, and submit yourself willingly to Him as your King, because He is. You don't obey Him to get the blessing. He gives the blessing through Christ. You receive it by faith. But all who trust in Him are called then to live in the greatest devotion and love that we can. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we want to be thinking about these things, because this is our Savior given to us. I say it from time to time, but this isn't a potluck. You and I we're not here. Only the Savior is here. We receive Him. We're proclaiming his death till he comes. We're expressing our faith in him. The Lord promises to use this sacred meal as a time of communion with our Lord. We really receive him by faith. And it's also fitting that as we receive, that we be renewing ourselves and our commitment and our love to the Lord. I encourage us all in this as we come to the supper. Let's pray. Father, when we think of what we are, our sin, and how horrible and filthy we are, and how horrible and filthy we could be, even beyond what we've actually done or said or thought, we really are overwhelmed to think of what our Savior undertook for us. And we can only imagine how great his love and commitment is to us. And we know that since he has done this for us, that it must be true that all things must work together for our good, and that nothing can possibly separate us from your love in him. And we do pray that as we think so gratefully for what he has done, that we will most earnestly give ourselves to live in obedience to Jesus as our King and take his yoke upon us, for indeed his burden is light because he has done everything that is necessary that we may join him in the eternal rest. We look forward to that. Satisfy us now with that, some measure of that, by your Holy Spirit, whom you have already given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.